Speak, O Lord. And I hope that that's your heart's desire this morning. I'm but a weak and a frail vessel. I hope you know that. I certainly do. And it's my prayer that God would own his word, take it, and send it forth with great power. Well, with that on our minds and hearts, please turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. And we're going to be reading verses 11 through 15. That's going to be the focus of our message this morning. 1 John chapter 3. We'll start at verse 11. We'll probably just read right through the end of the chapter so that we get an idea of the wider context. 1 John chapter 3, beginning at verse 11. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. Why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. For whenever our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him, and by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. May God bless his most holy word. Well, last week we looked at 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. And we noted in that passage that John mentions the word practice 6 times. So that's a clue for us. Whenever we're reading our Bibles and we see a word repeated often, that's a clue to us that that's a key thought. Now in the wider passage, chapter 2, verse 28 through chapter 3 and verse 18, John is dealing with our spiritual parentage. So you remember last week that the title of the sermon was what we practice, what is your practice, who is your father? And what you practice determines who your father is. So the key question that we looked at is last week, what is your practice? We noted that there are only 2 kinds of people in this world, those who practice sin and those who practice righteousness. Okay, even though there's many tribes, kindreds, tongues, languages, nations, there's only 2 kinds of people before God. Those who practice sin and those who practice righteousness. Now, thinking about the practice of sin, we remember from the Westminster Shorter Catechism the definition of sin. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Good definition of what sin is. John goes on to tell us in the passage we looked at last week that sin is lawlessness. And lawlessness is exactly what it sounds like. It's to live without laws. It's popularized in the attitude of our day, and it sounds like this. No one can tell me what to do. I'm the master of my own destiny. You know, at a time of graduations, we hear that ad nauseum. I'm sorry, but anybody who's lived any time in this world recognizes very quickly that they're not the master of their own destiny. Here's another one. Everyone's entitled to their own opinion. Everyone is right. No one has the right to tell anyone they're wrong. What a load of baloney. Okay? I mean, it doesn't take a thinking person very long to realize not everybody can be right. Okay? That's a piano. It's not a car. It's not a truck. If you sit there and tell me, well, Tim, in my mind, that's a truck. We can't both be right. It's either a truck or it's a piano. But you see, that's what people have. This is the fallacy that our world has embraced, that everybody can be right. My friends, John tells us that to be lawless is to live apart from God's law, or to try and pick and choose which laws you're going to live by and which ones you're going to ignore. For example, I won't murder anybody, but don't ask me to honor my parents or not to sleep around. I can still be a good person. I didn't murder anybody. Another fallacy. And this is contrasted with those who practice sin with those who practice righteousness. Those who practice righteousness make it their habit to obey the law of God. They study the scriptures so that they can live lives pleasing to the Lord. They examine themselves because they know their own proneness to temptation and to sin. They look to God that he might search and try their hearts and see if there's any wicked way in them. And why do they do that? Because they know they're blind. They can't often see their sins. And so they live their lives in submission to God as revealed in God's word. So John tells us that those who practice sin, those who live lawless lives, are of the devil. And those who live righteous lives are of God. And John's point is that no matter what people claim about themselves, about their spiritual standing, the proof of who their father is in their practice. Those who practice sin are of their father, the devil. The devil is the originator of sin. All he does is sin. And so if you practice sin, the devil is your father. And those who practice righteousness are of their father, God. He is righteous, and in him there is no sin. And those who follow him demonstrate that in their lives. Now, you're going to remember that John ended in chapter 3 and verse 10 with this statement, the one who does not love his brother is not of God. And this is what we're going to be looking at this morning. Another mark of what it means to be a faithful follower of Christ, a proof that God is our Father, is that we love one another. Now, verses 11 through 15 deal with the negative examples of Cain and the world. And verses 16 through 18 deal with the positive example of Christ. This morning, we're going to look at verses 11 through 15. Now, John, if you'll notice in your passage, in verse 11, John says, beloved, if God so loved us. Sorry, that's chapter 4. Wrong chapter. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And this harkens back to chapter 2, verses 7 through 11. We've already dealt with this. And John deals there in that passage with this. He talks about this old commandment that you had from the beginning. And what he means here is when they first heard the gospel. We're not talking about going all the way back into the Old Testament to the giving of the law, but we're referring to the coming of Christ in his earthly ministry. And Christ revealed love in the most shocking way, in the most shameful way. 1 John 3:1 says, see what kind of love the Father has lavished upon us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. See, that's the shocking part of God's love. Each and every person upon this earth deserves to go to hell. They don't deserve kindness. They don't deserve mercy. They deserve judgment. But God in mercy and grace, is not willing that any should perish, but that everyone should come to repentance. And so he sends his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering, so that sin might be defeated and that people might be saved. So John says in verse 11, he goes on to say, we should, because of this love that God has bestowed upon us, we should love one another. And I just want to briefly point out, in the Last Supper, just before Jesus was about to go to the cross, Jesus gives us these two passages. And he says in verse 13, 34, John 13, 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So Jesus is saying that having been loved by him, and he's going to demonstrate that by going to the cross, bearing their sins in his body on that cross, so that he might pay the penalty for sin, that they might receive his righteousness. And having been so loved, Jesus says, I want you to love others. Then in the other passage that I would make reference to is John chapter 15, verses 12 through 17. We'll just read this quickly. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. This is what Jesus did. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. So, as we come to our passage this morning, I hope you get the main point here. John's telling us that love for one another is a key descriptor of what it means to be a true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to look at three examples this morning. First, the negative example of Cain. Then secondly, the negative example of the world. And then, of course, the example of believers. So three examples: Cain, the world, and believers. Now, we notice the example of Cain in verse 12. We read there, John says, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. My friends, Cain murdered Abel because he was of the evil one. In other words, Cain murdered his brother because his father was the devil. Now, the evil one in this passage is the devil. And the Bible tells us, Jesus actually tells us, that the devil is a murderer. Look at John chapter 8 and verse 44. Jesus says to the Jews who appeared to believe, this is very interesting. Just prior to this passage, it says that these Jews believed in Jesus. And then Jesus says this to them. How would you like this? I believe, Jesus says, you are of your father, the devil. And you, your will is to do your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. You see, obviously, these people who professed faith in Jesus weren't true believers. And Jesus knows that because he was able to see their hearts. But notice what he says about the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he's a liar. A murderer and a liar. Now, let's to get a little bit more background on who Cain is, let's go to Genesis chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. We'll read that passage briefly. And Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. Now, that word regard simply means it's the actual Hebrew means that the Lord gazed at Abel's offering. And the idea there is he's looking at it with favor. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry and his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." So I'm thinking about that phrase where God comes to Cain and he says, "Why are you angry? Why has your face fallen?" You see, Cain was angry because Abel's sacrifice was accepted and his wasn't. What do we call that? That's called pride. Cain's desire then became to seek revenge by killing Abel. You know, as I thought about this and I was dwelling upon it this past week, I had an experience a little while back where somebody near and dear to me said something about me that was offensive. It wasn't true. And I've been thinking about that, and my temptation has been to hold on to that and keep thinking about it. And as I was doing so, the Lord kind of tapped me on the finger and said, "Tim, stop. Stop. Why don't you just forgive him? You remember the verse that says, 'Love covers a multitude of sins'?" It's been very interesting going through that process because, you know, I hear that and I kind of go, "But he hurt me. He said something that wasn't true." But, Tim, I want you to forgive him. And, you know, as I've been meditating on that and thinking about it, you know, how many times has God forgiven us? Remember that when Jesus Christ died upon the cross and he took all of our sins upon himself, all our sins were forgiven, past, present, and future. I'll bet you any money there are many of you sitting here this morning and you've sinned against God. You've offended God. You don't even know it. And God's going, "I've already forgiven you. I love you." And you know, at some point, by his Spirit, the Lord's going to show you that sin and you're going to fall on your knees and you're going to confess it, and you're going to get free from that guilt. But you know what? It's already been forgiven. And that's the way God wants us to live. And so, you know, as we come back to our passage and we think about Cain, God comes to Cain and he commands him not to surrender to this desire. You see, just like I wanted to hold on to the hurt, Cain's holding on to this. He's feeling, you see, he's the oldest. And God's looking at the youngest and saying, you know, his sacrifice, that's the one I really want. And Cain's pride is welling up, and he's feeling humiliated and put down, and that's where he's focusing. That's where his thoughts are. And so God says to him, "Cain, if you do well, if you walk in the light, if you practice righteousness, will it not be good for you?" You see, by looking at Abel's offering with favor, God was telling Cain what was displeasing to him. Instead of submitting to God, Cain was overcome with wrath, and he gave in to his hateful thoughts and sought revenge against his brother. Excuse me. Now, think about, in Hebrews chapter, we've talked a little bit about Cain here. Let's go and, what does the Bible say about Abel? Go to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 14. You know that if you know your Bible at least half well, you know that Hebrews chapter 11 is faith's hall of fame. This is where the author takes all of the people throughout history who have demonstrated great faith. And guess who's one of them? Abel. Abel. Okay, it says there, Hebrews 11:4, "By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks." So, what differentiated Abel from Cain? It was his faith. And you see, this indicates that this is something that Cain lacked. And what kind of faith was it? It was a faith that accepted God's word and acted upon it. You see, Abel was one who practiced righteousness. Cain practiced sin. So as we think about this and we process it, I ask the question, what led Cain to murder his brother Abel? I got three things. First of all, his deeds were evil. He practiced sin and thereby showed that he was a child of the devil. Secondly, he was lawless. Remember that God gave him an opportunity. God came to Cain and he said, Cain, don't let sin is crouching at your door. It wants to have you, but you must master it. You know what God's telling Cain? Cain, don't sit there and dwell upon your hurt. Let it go. He was lawless. He refused to listen to God's warning not to indulge his desire for revenge. And then thirdly, Cain was faithless. So when we think of Cain, Cain murdered his brother because of these things. And John is using Cain as his example for us as God's people. Don't do these things. Don't be like Cain. Now, secondly, we have the example of the world in verse 13. And there it says, don't be surprised, brothers, that when the world hates you. Now, John starts out, obviously, with that phrase, do not be surprised. And you know, the hatred of the world is often a surprise to many Christians. Why should they hate us when we love what is good? When we love others, when we sacrifice for the good of others, when we seek to do them good regardless of their attitude or behavior toward us? Why? That doesn't make sense, does it? Well, the answer can be found in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. There, when God's dealing with Adam and Eve's first sin, when they rebelled against him, God says, one of the curses, I will put enmity between you and the woman. He's speaking to the devil. I'm going to put a battleground between you both and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And that's an ultimate prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ and his victory over the devil at the cross. So this passage teaches us that God has made the children of the devil hostile to the children of the Father. It's there. God's put it there. And oddly, he did this to protect us from loving the world. You see, you can't be a true follower of Christ and love the world, because the world's not going to love you back if you're a true follower of Christ. And we remember what James said, to love the world is to be an enemy of God. You know, as I thought about this, I thought about another passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 15 through 16. And we read there, it says, for we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved. And so what that means is we're like a sweet-smelling sacrifice. God looks upon the believer and he goes, that's my child. I love him. But it says, among those who are perishing, and among those who are perishing, to the one a fragrance from death to death, and to the other a fragrance from life to life. You see, Paul's telling us in this passage that to the unbeliever, we are the smell of death. I don't know if any of you have ever, probably most of you have never smelled a dead body, a body that started to rot, but it's horrible. And that's actually what we are to the unbeliever. It's hard to comprehend in our day and age because we've lived in a culture, a Judeo-Christian culture, that has embraced many of the things that the Bible holds true. But we're going to find as our world, as our culture goes farther and farther away from the gospel, that we are going to become a stench to this world. Because you see, my friends, if you're a true follower of Christ, who we are highlights what they are and where they are heading. Peter talks about this in 1 Peter 4, 1 through 4. He says there, since therefore Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. This is just describing the transformation that happens when Christ enters a believer. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. That's how the world lives. With respect to this, what's the this? It's their way of living. They are surprised that you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. You see, unbelievers, and some of you have experienced this when, you know, at the office or at work, you've been invited to a party or something like that, and you know that there's going to be drinking, there's going to be profanity, there's going to be all kinds of stuff that you just don't want to participate in, so you say no, and they look at you and go, what are you, some holy roller or something? We've experienced it, right? They malign you because you don't join with them in their sin. You see, they practice sin and they hate those who practice righteousness. John 15:19, another passage, these are actually the words of Christ, and he says, if you were of the world, speaking to his disciples, the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. You see, my friends, the world hates us because we're not like them. We have passed from death to life, from darkness to light. So, Justice Cain was incensed, full of anger, because he was not accepted. Because he had gone his own way. So the world is incensed because they are not accepted and they have gone their own way. They hate us because we are accepted by God. They hate the fact that they are not accepted on their own terms. That's what it really comes down to. You see, the unbeliever wants to be accepted by God, but they want it on their own terms. They don't want a God. See, this is the big problem for humankind. They don't want a God who won't accept them as they are. My friends, this may sound odd, maybe for some of you heretical, but I want to tell you something. God will not accept you as you are. Now, that doesn't mean that you have to do something in order to be saved. What that means is that no sinner can stand before God and be accepted apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. God will not accept you as you are. Only as you come, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, can you be accepted by God. God will not accept you as you are. Well, we've looked at the example of Cain, and we've looked at the example of the world. What about the example of the true believer in verse 14? We read there, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. So John's telling us in this verse that no matter what you and I profess, we are not true believers if we do not love true believers. Okay? Did you get that? No matter what someone professes, they are not true believers if they do not love true believers. There's one that you can think upon this afternoon. Now, John says in this verse, we have passed out of death into life. And this describes what happens when a person is truly saved. If you want to think about that this afternoon, go to Ephesians and read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Marvelous passage which talks about the transformation that happens when someone comes to Christ. You see, what happens when a person acknowledges that rather than having anything to offer God, they deserve eternal damnation in hell. This passage tells us that when they turn to Christ for salvation, God raises them from spiritual deadness. Now, John says we know that we have passed out of that death into life. And what's the proof? What's the proof that God has raised us from the dead? John says we love the brothers. You see, John's telling us that the source, one of the sources of assurance of salvation is love for the brothers. You know, if some of you are struggling this morning with whether you're truly saved, I got an assignment for you if you want to solve that problem this week. Find some people, some true believers, that you can minister unto. Whether it's giving them a phone call of encouragement, or whether it's somebody in financial need, giving them a check, giving them some money, or somebody who's hungry, give them some food. Start doing that. Okay? That's a marvelous way to assure yourself that you're a true believer. Now, John is teaching about how we can know. Remember that this is one of his overarching purposes in 1 John. How can we know that we're truly saved? Well, we've already noted in our studies that we need to confess the truth about Christ and the Father. We need to confess our sin. We need to abide in the Holy Spirit. We need to abide in Christ. We need to abide in the teaching of the Scriptures. We need to practice righteousness. And here he says we need to love the brothers. Love Christians. Those who do not love true followers of Christ, my friends, remain in a state of spiritual darkness. So Paul says, along those lines, whoever does not love abides in death. Pretty straightforward, isn't it? See, it's not just hating that's the problem. It's not loving. It's not just hating that's the problem. It's not loving. So, in 1 John 3:15, he gives us an example, and he says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. You see, not loving is hating, and hating is murder, and no murderer is going to enter the kingdom of heaven. So, hatred is a violation of the sixth commandment. What's the sixth commandment? Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit murder. And the Bible clearly tells us that no murderer has eternal life. And therefore, no one who hates his brother has eternal life. Now, are there going to be murderers in heaven? Absolutely. King David's going to be there. And he murdered Bathsheba's husband. But God, he repented of his sin. So, there will be repentant murderers in heaven. But no unrepented murderers and no unrepented haters. So no one who continues to live in hatred is going to go to heaven. You know, in one of my former pastorates, I came across a man, he claimed to be a Christian. Another Christian had wronged him, and he said flat out, I will never forgive him. Boy, that scares me. He's long gone. He's passed away. And I don't know whether he's in heaven, my friends. Because the Bible says that if you don't forgive, neither will God forgive you. So I don't know. I don't know where that man stands. I hope he forgave that man before he died. So specifically, no one who does not love true believers will enter heaven. Well, that's our passage this morning. We've looked at the example of Cain. We've looked at the example of the world. And we've looked at the example of true believers. So very briefly, so what? What does that mean for you and me? Well, first of all, consider Cain. Remember that God said to Cain, sin desires to have you, but you must rule over it. Boy, you should think about that and meditate on it. You see, my friends, we're all going to have certain proclivities to certain sins. Hebrews 12:1 refers to the sin which easily besets. And that means it clings closely to you. You know, some of you have got a problem with anger, a temper, and you easily fly off the handle and you say things that you shouldn't. Some of you got a problem with lust, problem with pornography. Some of you have got a problem with telling the truth. And being honest. You know, whatever it is, we all have besetting sins. And I want to tell you that once you've gotten mastery over a besetting sin, guess what? You'll find another one. Okay? You're going to find another one. Remember God's exhortation to Cain. You must rule over it. So, if you think about Cain, what was Cain's problem? He was thinking about the fact God, he's accepted Abel, and he hasn't accepted mine. Man, that just burns me. I hate him for that. And he kept on going over that in his mind and over it and over it, and he killed his brother. You see, my friends, the source of evil is not from without. It's from within. And so in Matthew 15, 18 through 20, Jesus says, "But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander." Okay, these are all besetting sins, aren't they? These are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. So think about it again. Jesus says to Cain, if you do well, will you not be accepted? You see, this highlights the importance of practicing righteousness, something we talked about last week. The practice of righteousness is preceded by thinking about righteousness. Why did Cain murder his brother? Because he kept on thinking about the fact that he's accepted, I'm not. He's accepted, I'm not. Man, that bugs me. Oh. And you see, it's a principle of the Scriptures that as we think, so we do. My friends, we have to fill our minds with God's truth. We must resist filling our minds with error. It's when we are able to win the battle of the mind that our actions will change. So, God says to Cain, sin's desire is to have you. It wants to rule over you, but you must rule over it. My friends, remember, trying to rule over your sin is like trying to grasp oil in your hand. Now, that sounds like a contradiction from what I've just told you, but stay with me. It's a useless effort to try and resist your sin. That command, you must rule over it, was not designed to make Cain go out there and try harder. Okay? That would have been the wrong response. That command should have driven Cain to his knees and to say, God, I hate my brother. I hate the fact that you've approved his sacrifice and you didn't approve mine. Please forgive me. Help me. Deliver me from my anger. Help me, oh God. And you see, this is really what the Scriptures refer to as the law being a tutor unto Christ. When the law tells you, you must or thou shalt not, it's a mistake, my friends, to sit there and go, oh, I'm going to try harder. No, don't do that. Fall on your knees and confess that you can't do it. And God will give you the grace to do what you cannot do. Well, secondly, I want to tell you, I want to think about that fact that the world that John says, don't be surprised that the world hates you. What did John see when he addressed this letter to the churches? He saw the hatred of the world for Christ and his followers, and he saw the surprise of believers. So I want to ask you a question. Are you hated? Have you felt that hatred? If not, why not? Is it because you do not speak up against sin when you're in a crowd of unbelievers and they're talking foolish or vulgar or in an evil way? You know, many of us just say, well, you know, I'm just going to keep my mouth shut and I'm just going to leave. Well, maybe we need to speak up and say, my friends, that's wicked. You need to stop. You'll start to feel the anger of the world if you start doing that. Now, I'm not asking you to be obnoxious. I'm not asking you to be somebody else's conscience. I'm just asking you to stand up for what's true and right. Is it because you are afraid to confess that as a follower of Christ you hate the things that the world loves? Is it because deep down you truly love the world and the things of the world? Now, another question here. I asked you, are you hated? Are you surprised? Surprise suggests that you're doing good things which should produce acceptance and admiration. Micah 6:8 says, "He has told you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." My friend, are you doing that? Are you actually, like when you leave the doors today and you think about going into your week, is that on your mind? How can I do justice? How can I love kindness? How can I walk humbly with my God this week? And how can I do that to this sinful world that lives in darkness under the power of the devil? My friends, as you do that, you're going to be surprised. You're going to be surprised at the world's hatred, but you're also going to be surprised at those marvelous opportunities that God is going to bring across your path to share the gospel. You know, yesterday, I had a little problem, and I went into the walk-in clinic and got in to see the doctor, and he said, "Well, Tim, you know, I don't want to give you an antibiotic because you got a couple of things here. I'd rather you went over to the emergency room and had them check you out." And he says, "You know, I don't want to scare you, but, you know, we just need to make sure that nothing's wrong. Don't be afraid. Nothing's wrong. Okay?" But, you know, after he said this, I said, "You know, doctor, I must admit I'm not that afraid because I believe in a sovereign God." And he looked at me and he thought, "You know, I kind of believe that too." He said, "You know, I've been listening to Charles Price, and, you know, I used to be in the Salvation Army, and I walked away from God a long time ago, but I've been listening to Charles Price, and he said that I should read my Bible, and so I've been reading. I read all the way through it, and I'm starting again." And I said, "You know, doctor, if you would love to meet for a coffee, I'd love to meet with you and answer any questions you have." You see, normally the world would respond, you know, if I said, "You know, God is sovereign," they go, "Okay, yeah, all right." But you see, that was a divine moment, a divine opportunity. If I hadn't spoken up, I would have never gotten that opportunity. I don't know. He may never call me. I gave him my card. But I hope he calls me. I'd love to meet with this man and perhaps be privileged to lead him to salvation in Jesus Christ. So finally, as we close, do you love the brothers? Do you love Christians? Do you love true believers? Warts and all. Sometimes they're not very lovable, are they? You know, I think about the example of the early church. It says in Acts that they sold what they had to provide for the needs of one another. And that doesn't mean that they lived in a commune, that everybody sold everything, they all put it in a pot, and everybody lived with nothing, and, you know, they distributed, you know. No, what it meant is that, you know, if I see Tom, and Tom's having trouble making his mortgage payment, and I have a piece of property sitting in my driveway that I don't need, I put it up for sale, I sell it, and I give Tom what he needs. And you know what the Bible says? The Bible says that because the Christians practiced that, no one had need in the church. Isn't that awesome? Nobody had need in the church. Do you think that would draw unbelievers to the church? You're not kidding. You see, that's what it means when Jesus said, "By their love, by your love, they shall know that you are my followers." 1 John 3:17 says, "But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?" So my friends, does your love cause you to say more than the perfunctory greeting on Sunday, "How are you?" That you know is going to receive the answer, "Oh, I'm fine, everything's good." And you know, you kind of got an inkling, it's probably not fine, and it's not good. Maybe it would be better just to say, "My friend, is there anything I can pray for you?" I can guarantee you, if you say that, they'll tell you some of their problems. Maybe an opportunity there for you to reach out and meet a need. Or maybe the question, "My friend, what's the most pressing thing on your mind right now?" You see, because we don't answer those questions, we don't know what our needs are, what the needs of our brothers and sisters are, and then how can we meet those needs? So I hope this morning that as we conclude, you've got something to chew on as you leave today. If you're struggling letting go of your sin, remember the Lord's words to Cain. That sin desires to have you, and if you nurse it, it's going to overcome you. You must master it, and the only way that you can master it is to bow the knee and confess it and look for grace. How are you living in this world? Does the world hate you? Or does it love you because you look just like them? Are you surprised? The world's hatred. And then finally, do you love your brothers? Don't tell me you love them. Show me. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for the wonderful privilege of coming to your word. Lord, as we've looked into its pages this morning, we've seen that it's living and active and powerful. And Lord, it's our prayer that as we go from this place, you would strengthen us with the power of your Holy Spirit to go out and to live in love for one another, to live in love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And dear Father, we pray for those who are present with us here this morning, who as yet still have as their father the devil. Father, they're living in sin. They're living in darkness. Oh, our Father, open their minds. Give them eyes to see. Help them put their faith and their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, our precious Savior. For we ask it in his name and for his glory.